When I met with some of you yesterday morning, I began by quoting the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, "Let him Easter in us be a day spring to the dimness of us, be a crimson cresseted east." And I said what was so interesting to me was that Hopkins turned Easter, a noun, into a verb. And so, as we move through these days, these 50 days considered as one continuous day, we explore different dimensions of how Christ Easters, not only in the apostolic community we read about in Scripture, but also how Christ Easters in our lives. And I think what happens to the disciples as the Easter mystery engulfs them and changes them from frightened, terrified, awkward, and intellectually limited creatures into people we hear about in the Acts of the Apostles, ready to stand firm and courageous before the authorities. What happened to these people that allowed them to emerge with a new confidence, a new boldness? And so it's the mystery of being Eastered in, which is what Christ seeks to do in the lives of each one of us. So let's look at today's gospel, which falls into two sections. The first section is, again, that first Easter day, and the second section is Thomas and Jesus a week later. Lancelot Andrews, one of the translators of the King James Bible and a very brilliant and sought-after preacher in the 17th century who frequently preached before the king, commented on today's reading. He talked about the disciples sitting at home, drooping in a corner. I love it. Drooping in a corner. Have you ever drooped in a corner? Here are the disciples. They've been following Jesus. They thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They'd staked their lives on him. They'd left their livelihood fishing. And suddenly, he is arrested and condemned to death, the most ignominious possible death, by crucifixion. And it's now the third day after this has happened, and they're locked away, we're told. They're locked away for fear of the religious authorities. Are they going to be next? And I was thinking about the disciples drooping in a corner, and I was thinking of what happens when we are, what would I say, related to some great person in some way, and we derive a sense of who we are from our relation to that particular person. And what happens when that relationship is broken? Then who are we? Here are the disciples who, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem with people waving palms and all the rest. I'm sure if people along, why is this thing making a strange noise? Maybe that'll do it. Okay, that's better. As he rode into Jerusalem, the people waved their palms and said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And if the disciples were standing there and someone in the crowd said, "Are you one of his followers?" they would have said, "We sure are." But what state are they in now? What state are they in now? I was thinking here of an experience I had several years ago. I was involved in a major building project at the hands of a celebrity architect. And we came to the groundbreaking. And one of his associates sent an email saying, "The great one wears black Gucci loafers. Will there be mud?" And the person who replied, one of the assistants, said, "Yes, and we suggest brown." And then from a different associate came the martini recipe. And the martini recipe was to be followed exactly, and whoever proffered the first martini was to keep an eye on the great one and offer him a second without his having to turn his head and look anxious. And I thought, these two people, I don't know whether the great one really cared whether there was mud or not, or whether he cared about how his martini was made, but these two people had derived an authority from being able to send rather stiff and formal and demanding emails in their own name from this authority derived from the great one. And I think probably the apostles had some of that sense about being related to Jesus, and then suddenly he dies. And who are they? They're without an identity. And in various parts of the gospel, they go back to Galilee and become fishermen again. And I sort of wonder, were they bitter? Did they say to themselves, why did we ever listen to him when he said, follow me? Look where it's gotten us, nowhere. And anyhow, I think it's in this state that they are locked away, immured in their own bitterness, sadness, fear, and maybe some degree of anger. How could he have done this to us? He could have escaped from the garden and taken us back to Galilee, away from the authorities, and we could have just had a quiet life. But no, no, locked away, locked away. And then Jesus enters, and he says the perfectly ordinary word as part of every Jewish greeting, shalom. But in this instance, it carries with it a fuller meaning. It's a peace which elsewhere is described in the apostolic writings as a peace that passes all understanding. What he breathes forth is a peace that heals, that integrates, that restores these fragile, broken, fearful people to their identity again in relation to him. I think in a real way, the apostolic community, the disciples, go through a dying of their own as Jesus dies on the cross, and here they are caught up into Jesus' resurrection through the uttering of a perfectly ordinary word now charged with a new reality and a new life. And he doesn't stop there. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This shalom of new life, of risenness, that Jesus pours forth upon his intimate, fragile, and limited band of dear friends, becomes something that moves within them and gives them an energy now, the energy of an indwelling love as well, to go forth. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This peace that I'm giving you is not just so that you can nurse it and cling to it and feel better. It's about being available to God's larger purposes. It's about you becoming living signs of resurrection. Augustine of Hippo, centuries ago, said to a newly baptized group of Christians, you are an alleluia from head to toe. It's not just a word you sing or screech. It's something you become, an alleluia from head to toe. That is the vocation of each one of us. So when you get up in the morning, feeling a little grouchy, unsure about what the day holds, I want you to stand in front of that mirror and say, I am, believe it or not, an alleluia from head to toe, and go forth in a new spirit with the shalom of Christ brimming in you so that it can flow through you and be a blessing to those around you. Because the only way we experience resurrection in this life is through one another as bearers of resurrection reality. And sometimes it is as simple as saying, shalom. It requires no extraordinary effort. It doesn't require that your face shine with an unholy brilliance, or no, a holy brilliance. But it simply means that the risen Christ is using you in some way. Have you ever had someone sort of say the right thing, or just be there with the right smile, or hug you at some point, and it just was exactly what was necessary? And you just felt so much better, so much more alive, maybe relieved of some burden. That's how resurrection overtakes us. And I think in some way, that's what the apostolic community experienced. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. A peace the world cannot give, I give to you. And this is the peace of Christ, the risen one. And so the apostolic community is no longer drooping. They stand on their feet, energized with a new reality, the risen life of Christ now within them, and they were able to do what they do as we read about them in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles is really the book about what happens when resurrection gets loose in the world and turns everything upside down and grabs people who are totally inadequate, at least from their own point of view, or maybe the point of view of others, and says, you're the one. You're the one to speak. You're the one to witness. The Acts of the Apostles is a book about chaos, holy chaos, wrought by the risen Christ, who is described in the book of Revelation, from which we also read today, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I love it. You know, not a little meek pussycat in the corner, but a roaring lion who bounds into our lives, shouts shalom, upsets our interior living room, rearranges the furniture, and says, I'm giving you new life. I don't want you slightly improved. I want you radiant with a new reality, which is my resurrection at work in you. And the principal element that has worked within us is the mystery of God's love. Our capacity to love is our sharing in God's very nature. And the resurrection is about renewing that power within us, a power that can work, what we hear in the collect, the mystery of reconciliation, bringing things together, because the peace which Christ is talking about is not simply the cessation of hostility, the containment of hostility behind a veneer of politeness. It's about a radical reorienting of how we think, how we view the world, how we relate to one another. It is new creation, as St. Paul says. When you're in Christ, it's not minor improvement, it's new creation. The old is over and the new has begun. And our lives are simply about living into that reality. And the Eucharist, which we share week by week, is about being fed with that reality so that it can be embodied in us. So that's what I see as we look at those apostles. We at times are drooping in a corner, and Christ meets us. Sometimes through human agency, someone close to us becomes the Christ bearer who says shalom in some way, and we rise up and we find ourselves caught up in that same mystery and become peace bearers to one another. Then there's Thomas. I can't leave Thomas aside. We always read this gospel on this particular Sunday because of Thomas. And I think it's fascinating because Thomas says, unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. So a week later, there's Thomas, there's Jesus. I think Thomas, in Myers-Briggs terms, is an S. He needs data and specificity. He's not at all intuitive. The rest of them may be intuitive. So anyhow, there is Jesus. And Jesus, I think it's interesting, Jesus has the wounds, the marks of his crucifixion. And I think this is important for us because when resurrection overtakes us and we within ourselves experience the mystery of reconciliation, it doesn't mean that the wounds we've borne in life are airbrushed out of our lives. They still stay. Jesus was risen with our humanity, with signs of his own suffering. And I think so often we try to say, oh, well, if I'm really over something, it will no longer weigh upon me in any way. But it isn't that at all. It's that our wounds no longer become an obsession. We can accept the indignities of early childhood or whatever happened to us and not sort of obsess about it and allow Christ to work through it. After all, Christ said to St. Paul what he wanted his wound, which was described as a thorn, to be taken away. Christ said, no, it stays, but my grace is all you need because my power is made perfect in weakness. So I think another message of Jesus appearing with his wounds is, don't worry, we're all wounded in some way, and it doesn't stop God from working new life in us in spite of it. But it's interesting because it doesn't say in the gospel that when Jesus says, put your hands here and there in my side and feel the wounds, that he did it. He didn't do it. And he just simply says, my Lord and my God. He's sort of overwhelmed by the mystery of it all and the need for certitude is trumped by a kind of faith that overtakes him. And I think that's true often for us. There isn't certitude, but there's a kind of deep inner knowing. Some years ago, I saw a film that was a documentary on Carl Jung. And it was basically an interview with Carl Jung. And at one point, the camera pans in a very tight shot of Jung's face. And the commentator or the narrator says, "Do you believe in God?" There's a pause. And then a cryptic smile plays over Jung's face. And he says, I know God. I know God. Very quietly. And I thought, that's what it's all about. Not some kind of certitude, but a kind of knowing that the Holy Spirit works within us, that allows us to know at a much deeper level than simply some sort of external verification. And I think that's exactly what happened to Thomas in that moment. And then, of course, we're told, blessed are those who can believe without having to see, which is obviously meant for all of us, since we don't have the capacity or the ability to touch the wounds, though we can in a kind of interior way through faith. So here is the Easter mystery. We lock ourselves away from time to time, but the risen Christ creeps in. No door, no locked door stops him. And he whispers intimately but insistently, "Shalom." And that is an invitation to entering into a new creation, wounds intact. But it's not just so that we feel comfy, cozy, and one with Jesus. It's so that we can be instruments of that same shalom, that same resurrection reality in the lives of others as our lives unfold. And above all, may we indeed be alleluias from head to toe. Amen.